Where we want to turn for the Bible study. We've been going through Acts on Wednesday evenings, and we've, of course, gotten through the first 11 verses of Acts 18. And we looked at two weeks ago, that we looked at the first 11 verses, and Paul started a ministry in Corinth. And Corinth was an intimidating place. Paul had already been through much persecution. Remember, after the Macedonian call on his second missionary journey, I would imagine, in my mind anyway, Paul is probably thinking, boy, things are going to go really well. I mean, I saw that vision of the Macedonian man saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Certainly, there's going to be a bunch of people there that are ready to get saved. Well, there certainly were, but it came with persecution, and that began at Philippi. He was beaten and abused along with Silas. They were put in jail. They sang and prayed at midnight. God freed them. The jailer was saved. Wonderful opportunity, but Paul still had to leave Philippi. Then from there, of course, he went to Thessalonica, and in Thessalonica, he saw more persecution. A church was started, but there was more. From there, he went to Berea, found noble Jews that would search the scriptures daily to see if those things that Paul had been preaching about the Christ were true, and many were saved there in Berea, but the Thessalonian Jews would not be content, and they sent people over to stir up trouble, and so Paul had to flee from Berea. He went from there all the way down to Corinth, quite a ways, and there in Corinth, a very worldly city, he was able to minister and see some people saved. And if you remember in verse 9 and 10 of Acts 18, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and encouraged him and said, don't be afraid, but speak. Why? Because I have much people in this city. And so Paul did. He stayed there about a year and a half. Now, verse 12 is where we pick up. All right, we're going to read for now verses 12 to 17, then we'll pray and we'll get right into this study that I've entitled Paul Ministers in Ephesus. All right, let's go ahead and read verses 12 through 17. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things. Paul ministers in Ephesus. Before he does, he's got to finish his time here in Corinth, and we're going to start with that. Let's pray, and we'll get right into it. Lord, it is good to be in your house, and I thank you for these, your people. Lord, I know that on a Wednesday evening, again, many of them have had a long day, worked many hours, or completed projects, or whatever. And Lord, for them to come and be here on a Wednesday evening meant that they had to set other things aside and choose on purpose to be here. Please bless them for that, Lord, and encourage them in it. Make it worth their while by glorifying your own name and edifying the church. Lord, I pray that you would do that. Use me as a tool in your hand. Lord, your people need to be fed, and you've commanded me to feed your flock. So help me to do that by feeding them your word. Please enable me. Give me strength. Give me faithfulness to your word. Help me to close my mouth when I shouldn't say something and to open my mouth when I should say. Lord, please guide me, I pray, and may Christ be glorified through it all. In his name we pray, amen. So we have in verses 12 through 17, one of the difficulties that can happen in ministry, and that is unengaged politicians. Now you might say, Pastor, that doesn't sound like much of a detriment, but I want to show you that it really is. And here in Paul's case, Paul is in Corinth and he's ministering. And as we ended the study a couple of weeks ago, we saw that the Lord Jesus encouraged him, listen, you have a place here where you can minister, and there are many people that I have here, and you need to speak up and open your mouth, and I will be with you, and there's much people in this city. And so Paul does that, and he's there for a year and a half. But again, that doesn't mean that it's going to be without persecution, and there's a lesson there for us. Just because God has a plan and has a purpose and his hand is on something doesn't mean it's going to be persecution-free. In fact, if we know what the Bible says, and I hope we do, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There will be opposition. That's normal. It's not, doesn't mean that it's not of God. We have to be discerning on that. But what Paul faces here is he faces politicians is what I'm calling them, but rulers, those who are in authority, who are unengaged and they don't care for anything. Now, before we get into that, I want to remind you here of what they accuse Paul of. These, again, the Jews there in that area were not happy with him. They brought him to the judgment seat in verse 13. What was their accusation? They said that he persuaded men to worship God contrary to the law. Was that true? Did Paul preach against the law? No, definitely not. In fact, I'm sure he preached the law. If you read Romans, you understand that, especially Romans 3, right? So the law is there to prove that we are sinners, but he did preach the truth about the law, which is you cannot be saved by the works of the law. But here's what happened with the Jews, and by the way, it's a danger for you and me. And that is, they taught for doctrines the commandments of men. And Paul did preach against the commandments of men and a false idea of salvation based on obeying the commandments of men. And that always makes people mad. And again, by the way, there's a danger there for you and me. And it's not that we can't, you give our opinion on things and talk to people about being careful on certain things or whatever, but we have to be very careful that we draw the line where God draws the line. Doesn't mean we can't have good, solid standards, and that's a right thing to do. But boy, we've got to be careful with our heart and how we teach it to men. And that's certainly the problem that the Jews had. Well, as Paul then was brought before the judgment, there's a man named Gallio who was the deputy of Achaia. So he was the ruler under the crown of Rome, I guess you might call it, in that area, what we would call modern-day Greece, but then it was called Achaia. And that's where Corinth was, and that's the deputy there was Gallio. And what was Gallio's decision? And he said in verse 14, hey, if it was something that was against the law, if it was wicked lewdness, I would do something about it. But if it's just a matter of your law, then forget it. I want nothing to do with it. And he drives them away from the judgment seat. And what does the end of verse 17 say? And Gallio cared for none of those things. He was an unengaged ruler, not really interested in what the people were doing. What was the result of that? The result was that Christians suffered. Notice what it says in verse number 16. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. So by the way, he was saved. Okay, he was a chief ruler, but he had believed on Paul. He took the chief ruler of the synagogue and beat him before the judgment seat. So when the leader or the ruler is unengaged, the Christians suffer because of it. And I want to make a statement to you that I want you to pay very close attention to. This is my opinion. You take it for what it's worth. But I think if we look in the Bible, we will see that Christians almost, not always, but almost always benefit from a strong, engaged government. Okay, this is my opinion. You take it for what it's worth. But look in the Bible and see. Christians do well when there's a strong, engaged government, not when a government just ignores it and says, everybody do their own thing. Let me show you what the Bible says about government. Romans chapter number 13. Romans chapter 13, verse number 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues.
Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. What is God's principle? Well, that power is of God, and God ordained power to keep things in order so that we could live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, I realize there are always times where power is abused. Always. We can point to a lot of examples of that, right? But as a general rule, Christians do better when power is strong and in place. Let me give you one example just from modern history, Iraq. Anybody here a big Saddam Hussein fan? Not me. I think he was an evil, evil, evil character. But do you realize that Christians have suffered more since his ouster than they ever did before? Now, he was not a friend of the Christians, but at the same time, a strong central government that had things under control meant Christians could find somewhat of a framework to worship in, and now they are in deep trouble in places like Iraq. Syria was much the same way when Assad was there. Nobody likes Assad. He was a bad guy. But you know that since that happened and since there is anarchy in those places, Christians are the ones who suffer the most. That's why the Word of God tells us what it says in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, notice what it says there. Titus chapter number 3, verse 1, where it says, put them in mind, this is Paul writing to Titus, and Titus is ministering in Crete, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Boy, we are to obey if at all possible. And obviously, we cannot disobey God. Amen? Amen? Cannot disobey God. But if we can obey the rulers while still obeying God, then that is exactly what we should do. Look with me, if you would, at 1 Peter chapter number 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, which we are, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter number 2. Peter reiterates this in his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And he's speaking about some who are not true Christians, but put on a face of Christians. And here's what he says about them. Verse 10 of 2 Peter 2, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. That means they look down upon anything that would govern them. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Peter talks about those who claim to be Christians, and yet they will gladly speak evil of dignities, those whom God has given authority. And Peter speaks about that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as if that's not how a Christian is supposed to act. Listen, it's good for us to remember that Christians, most of the time, will benefit from a government that is engaged. The reason I say that is, if we're not careful, we can be seduced into thinking that the best form of government for us would be basically if the government would go away. Boy, you ever feel that way? I know I have in the past. But what does the Bible say about what life is like when every man does that which is right in his own eyes? How does that work for humankind and the world as a whole? That's not a good thing. That's a bad thing when every man does that which is right in his own eyes. That's why, by the way, I think our founding fathers were very wise. And they understood there's a balance there. Do we want freedom? Absolutely. But freedom within the framework of laws that are written with godliness in mind, as minimal amount of laws as possible, but laws to keep men hedged in. Why? Because otherwise they will run amok. Because mankind, we are sinners by nature, right? So it's good for us to keep that in mind. Now look at 1 Timothy chapter number 2. That leads us to then what God commands us to do. 1 Timothy chapter number 2. First Timothy chapter number 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So what does God want us to do? He wants us then to pray for our leaders. That's why on our prayer list, we're not really obeying Scripture, because we put it toward the bottom. And he says, first of all, maybe we should put it at the top, huh? But you get the idea. On our prayer list, toward the bottom, we have elected and appointed officials, and it's there every week. I hope you pray for it weekly. I hope you don't skip over it and read, you know, you pray over the other things, but when you get down to the bold print that's underlined, you skip it. I hope you don't do that, because listen, that is the command of Scripture. We ought to be praying for these people. Why? Because if they are doing what is right, they can help keep us from being beaten like Sosthenes was, and some of the other Christians were abused in other places as well. Listen, this is God's plan. We need to pray for these individuals, and I want to challenge you to do that. Don't speak evil of them. Don't rail against them. Our former president had a lot that we could rail on him for. And he had some characteristics about his life because of the age that he has reached that are easy to make fun of. But Christians, may I remind you, the Holy Spirit would never lead you to make fun of one of the people who has been placed in a place of authority in our nation. The Holy Spirit would never do that. Guaranteed. We ought to pray for those individuals. And by the way, I'm just as guilty as anybody else many times of not speaking well of those that I don't agree with. And let's be careful, though. Let's have the right balance and remember that these are God's ministers that he sent to us. Let's go back to Acts 18. We've got a few minutes left before we go to prayer. And I want to share with you the rest of the verses here. We looked at 12 through 17. So Paul is there with his companions in Corinth. And the Jews and the Greeks get together, and they make it rough for them, and there's persecution. Verse number 18 now. Let's jump down to 18 through 23. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. So we don't know how much, but he did tarry there. And then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. By the way, where is Silas? We don't know. If I'm not mistaken, you can check me on it, and if I get this wrong, you correct me later. I don't think we ever hear about Silas again. So we don't know. But it's interesting to me that he leaves there, and Aquila and Priscilla are with him, but I don't hear about Silas. That's interesting. But he leaves, and then verse 19, and he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order strengthening all the disciples. So now Paul arrives in Ephesus, and that's what we titled this study, that Paul arrives there in Ephesus. Now, it's interesting that he's leaving Corinth and the area of Corinth, and what does he do before he leaves that area? It's mentioned about a town called Cenchrea. By the way, Cenchrea is, if I'm not mistaken, east of Corinth. It's at least about 10 miles, I think, from Corinth, and it's kind of the port city of that area. So he's going to leave Corinth, and he goes to Cenchrea, and what does he do there? He shaves his head. See, that's biblical. You didn't know that, did you? But listen, he shaved his head, and why did he do that? Well, he had a vow. There was a vow that he had made. Now, we do not know what this vow was. Some have surmised that potentially it was a short-term Nazirite vow. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where that would be the case. I don't see any indication of that. Some have surmised that maybe in one of the times of trouble that he was in, because he was in a lot of trouble, just read 2 Corinthians, right? He had faced a lot of trouble. One of those times that he had made a vow, like, Lord, if you'll get me out of this, if you'll do this, then I'll, you know, whatever. Again, I don't know. There's no indication that that was the case. I kind of doubt that that happened, but it may have. Here's what we do know. God is silent on the matter. And God's times of silence are just as important as the times that he speaks. Because God could have included all the details of Paul's vow and why Paul did it and what the motivation was behind it and what the vow was all about and how he would complete it and when it began and when it ended. God could have included all that in Scripture because we know that God is not afraid to give details. But God gives no details. He just mentions that there was a vow. And there is a reason. One other thing to note. In any of Paul's epistles, can you recall a time where he talks about vows that Christians ought to be sure that they make and keep? There are none. So again, this silence is important. I believe that is because God doesn't necessarily want us to focus on those vows like they did in the Old Testament, Nazirite vow included. I would say this, if Paul did it, I doubt it was sinful. God never reprimands him for it that I'm aware of. But at the same time, I don't think God wants us to be involved in those things. And again, we talked about how sometimes we can be seduced into thinking that if government would just go away, we'd all be better off. Hopefully we're wiser than that now that we've seen the Scriptures. Sometimes we can also be seduced into thinking something else, that the Old Testament Jewish practices are something that we as New Testament Christians ought to get heavily involved in again. And that is a seductive thing. And again, I'm not going to tell you that it's wrong and sinful to do those vows or to do some of those things and some of those congregations that really emphasize the Jewish heritage of the Christian religion. Again, I'm not going to say any of that is wrong. I'll leave that between them and the Lord. But I would say this, I find it interesting that God is silent on this. He just mentions that Paul did it, okay? Here's what we do know that Paul did say. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 9. And it's interesting that he said this in his epistle to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 20. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. So we do see that his heart was to do whatever needed to be done to reach people with the gospel, within reason, obviously, not sinning. You know, he wasn't going to, you know, mark himself up with a bunch of tattoos or whatever to try to reach the, you know, the tribes in deepest, darkest, wherever. You know, but within godliness and all of that to try to reach people, that's what he was going to do. And I think that's probably what he's doing here. Now, again, giving you my opinion, you take it for what it's worth. I think he was kind of leaning in a direction God never really wanted him to lean. I think he was emphasizing things he shouldn't have emphasized. Okay? Again, that's my opinion. Again, you take it for what it's worth. But he was trying to reach the Jews, and he had this vow on himself, and he shaved his head because of that. If we go back to Acts chapter number 18, notice what it says there in verse 19. So he comes to Ephesus, and he came to Ephesus and left them, Aquila and Priscilla. He leaves them there, and what does he do? He goes into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. There he goes again, doing the same thing that he'd done in every place where there was a synagogue. He went there first and reasoned with the Jews. And what was the result? Well, the Bible says that they, in verse 20, desired him to tarry longer time with them. And what was his answer? His answer was no. Why? Verse 21, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in, what's the city that he mentions? Jerusalem. but I will return unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. So he has this vow on him. Apparently, many of those vows, to fulfill them, you had to go to the temple in Jerusalem and fulfill some practices there and be released from your vow and all of that. The Old Testament speaks of that, especially with the Nazarite vow. So he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to fulfill that vow there, and it has to be done, apparently, this is what I see anyway, at that feast. He definitely has to get there at the feast. But wait a minute. What had the Lord Jesus Christ told him? What was Paul's job? We've emphasized this a couple of different times. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's there in Ephesus. He goes into the synagogue. He preaches and reasons with them, and they're interested. Now, whether or not they're going to get saved, I don't know. But we do know that later on he comes back and there is a church in Ephesus, right? Think Revelation, first three chapters. Think the epistle to the Ephesians. So there is a church there, but he has no time to stay with them. Why? Because he has to go to the feast in Jerusalem. Turn with me to chapter 22. I've shared this with you before, but I want to share it with you again. I think it's important for us to remember this. Acts 22, verses 16 to 21. Paul here is giving his testimony of his salvation. And he begins to talk about how Ananias was sent to baptize him. And verse 16, Ananias says, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So that's Acts 22, verse 16. Now verse 17, "And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem," because remember, he was on his way to Damascus, right? "When he goes back to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him," Jesus, "saying unto me, make haste and get thee," what's that next word? "Quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue that them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee," what are the next two words? "Far hence unto the," what's the next word? "Gentiles." Paul was told exclusively by Jesus Christ, right after he gets saved, he goes back to Jerusalem. After all, he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. It makes sense. And while he's there in the temple, the Lord Jesus appears to him in a trance and says, "Paul, get out now. Not wait 3 months. Get out quickly. They're not going to hear you, and I'm going to send you far hence. You're not even going to be close to Jerusalem. You're going to be way out preaching to the Gentiles." And here Paul is. He's ministering on this second missionary journey. He gets there to Ephesus. There's a group of Jews that are within the synagogue there that are ready to hear. They're interested in what he's saying. And he says, "Sorry, I got to go. I got to get back. There's a feast in Jerusalem." There's a lesson there for you and me. It would be wise for us to remember the last command we were given. I'm not a military man, but from what I understand of the military, when you are sent out to a particular post or whatever your job is given to do, what I've been told is that it is expected of you that you will stay there and do that job until you are told to do something else. Unless there's an end time given, you're to stay there and keep doing that until you're done. And you know that's the way it is for you and me. And sometimes we get restless where we are and we think, you know, the grass is greener, so to speak, on the other side of the fence, or we get bigger ideas or bigger plans or whatever. And wait a minute, what has God told you to do? Where did he place you? What was his last command? Wait on the Lord. And this is good practical lessons for you and me. Let me show you a quick example of this, and then we need to be done. 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22. Verse number 5. Now, in 1 Samuel, you remember that David is fleeing from Saul. Saul wants to kill David because he's jealous over him. God sent Samuel the prophet to anoint David, and Saul knew that David would be the next king, and he's trying to kill him. Verse number 5 of 1 Samuel 22, and the prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold, depart and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came into the forest of Hereth. Now, by the way, if you read on through 1 Samuel 22, he's chased by Saul. He goes here, he goes there, hither and yon. You never find a different prophet saying anything other than that. Nobody says, you know what? I know God told you to be in Judah, but now it's time to go flee to the Philistines or wherever. You never see anybody do that. The last command David was given was, don't stay here, go to Judah. Fast forward to chapter 27 and verse number 1, 1 Samuel 27. In the intermediate time, Saul has been chasing David, almost captured him a couple times. David has an opportunity to kill Saul, and he won't do it. Praise the Lord, he was steadfast, and God blessed him for that. But look at chapter 27, verse 1. And David said, and what are the next three words? In his heart. Boy, trust your heart. Isn't that what Walt Disney would tell us? Trust your heart. It's a cute saying. Well, David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel, so shall I escape out of his hand. Where did that idea come from, that if he didn't leave and go to the Philistines, he would someday die at the hand of Saul? Did that come from God? No. It came from Saul's own heart. I'm sorry, David's own heart. And he thinks, if I don't do this, I'm a dead man. So what does he do? We don't have time to look at it all. He goes to the Philistines. He's there with the Philistines a while. He's going off and making war and then coming back and lying to one of the lords of the Philistines about where he's been and all of that. And one day the Philistines go to war against Saul and the armies of Israel. And David says, I'll go with you guys and I'll fight against my countrymen. Does that sound like a good idea to you, to the man who's been anointed king over Israel? I'm going to fight with the Philistines against my own people. And he actually gets up the morning of the battle and goes to the battle. And by God's grace, the lords of the Philistines say, wait a minute, that's David. He's killed a lot of Philistines. We don't want him here. And David goes back, and that's the battle where Saul and his sons die. And David was that close to being part of the army that killed Saul and Saul's sons. And it's right after that that David becomes king. He was that close to messing it all up. Why? Because he didn't stay where he was told. Now, was God gracious? God was very gracious. And will God be gracious to you and me if we mess up? Man, God is always gracious. But let's not tempt the Lord our God. Let's do what he's told us to do. Stay where he's told us to stay. Stay faithful. Do what we're told. As a famous preacher in this very auditorium said, stay in our assigned seat. And you know what? That's been good advice for all these years. Let's pray.